Good morning, everybody. Some of you might know the name of Joe Bailey, who was for years a columnist with Eternity Magazine. He's with the Lord now, but some years ago, he did an interview with two Nazi soldiers years after the war, and it was very interesting, and you'll see why as I tell you what he asked these two. These two Nazi soldiers had been Christians during the war. And that may sound like an oxymoron, Nazi Christian, and it is in our understanding. Those two words ought not to go together. But there were many, it might surprise you to know, there were many people who claimed to be Christians who were part of the Nazi movement in Germany during World War II and loyal to it all the way to the end. And among them were these two men. Now, earlier in the war, they had been offered commissions to be officers. And an interesting thing occurred when they were offered these promotions, these two young men. They turned the promotions down, and here's why. Being Christians, they discovered that in order to be promoted in the army, in the Nazi army at that particular command, they had to join the officers' club. But the problem was that at the officers' club, they danced. And dancing, according to these two young Christian men, was not a good thing because it might lead to immorality. And so they had a conviction about that, and they felt that they shouldn't do that. And so they turned down their commissions. They turned down the advancement that was offered to them based on that. Then an interesting thing happened. Sometime later during the war, they were stationed at one of the death camps, where they stood guard while yards away, thousands upon thousands of people were enslaved, executed, and burned. And these two men stood by and said and did nothing. And then in the interview following the war, they defended both sets of decisions. And the really ironical thing about it is that they did not see the graphic hypocrisy represented by those two decisions. They had no idea, even at the time that Bailey interviewed them, they were still staunchly standing by their Christian principles. Not dancing, no, but standing by as guards at the death camp. The Bible says nothing about dancing. It says a lot about murder. How is it that people who claim to know God can get so turned around? And even when they see their decisions right in front of them, graphically illustrated years after the fact, still say, no, we did the right thing, and not see the hypocrisy of it? How does this happen? You know, Jesus had very short tolerance for what he called straining at gnats and swallowing camels. That means being very careful about tiny little non-issues, little micro-ethical spiritual stuff, and paying no attention at all to gigantic injustices and hypocrisies. That's what he meant when he said, straining at gnats. In fact, I'd like you to turn to that passage, and then we'll look at how this ties together in just a moment. But look at Matthew chapter 23, Matthew's gospel. Matthew 23 and verse 23 and 24. He had just about had it up to his lumbar region with the Pharisees and the scribes, and so he was really laying into him. Matthew 23 is where he just blasts him. And we haven't gotten there in our chronological study of Jesus' life yet. This is looking forward down a little further into his life. However, I would like you just to view his view. I want you to see his view of this kind of hypocrisy. Verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin." These are tiny little seeds, and you're be sure, you know, you count them all, make sure that the 10 go to God and everything else, you know, and you're real careful about this tithing, and yet you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, real justice and real mercy and genuine faithfulness. You can't really see those things, so you don't care about them, but you're real careful about these little tiny things. He says, these are the things you should have done, these weightier things, without neglecting the other part in the Old Covenant. Verse 24. "You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." And they would strain a gnat because, see, gnats and camels were both unclean foods. You couldn't eat insects and you couldn't eat camel meat in the old in the Old Covenant. And so they're very careful. Oh, we're gonna be defiled. Have you ever had a gnat fly in your mouth? Sure you have. I had a cup of coffee once that I thought was one of the best cups of coffee I ever had, and I got down to the bottom of it, and that was a little, you know, some grounds or something were left in there, I thought. I put it out there on my finger, and it was a big fly with a big blue stomach. Isn't that gross? Well, I would have been unclean, ceremonially unclean. You see, you can't do that. They strain out this gnat, these tiny little things. We're going to strain these out. Be careful. You'll be defiled. And then he draws this comical picture of these same guys swallowing whole camels. Do you know how big a camel is? And it's no wonder they are unclean. They are unclean. Have you ever seen a camel? Have you ever been close to one? You can smell them long before you can see them. They are terrible, dirty animals. And ugly. Oh, God had a sense of humor when he made camels, I'm telling you. You watch them, you smell them, you listen to them. They are unclean. And these guys will swallow the whole thing. That's what Jesus is saying. You're real careful about tiny stuff, and you really aren't paying any attention to this gigantic injustice going on right in your own backyard, right in your own life. Jesus gave very short shrift to this kind of thing. He did not like it at all, and this got him into trouble. Now let's turn to the place at which he began to get into trouble with these kind of folks. Now we'll go back to Luke, where we've been spending significant portion of our time, because Luke follows something of a chronology in the early chapters, and we've been studying the chronological life of the Lord Jesus. Luke will be in chapter 5. I'm going to review just a little from last week, and we'll get into chapter 6 a little bit as well. Now, this is taking place toward the end of the first year of his ministry, quite probably. There's some questions of chronology, but he's been up in Galilee here for many months. He is becoming well-known. People are liking him. He's doing miracles. It was what we talked about last time and the time before. We've looked at some of the signs he did. Awesome things that he said and did and impressed the people. But he was also engendering some controversy, and the controversy would eventually end with his death. You got to understand that, and it began really in his first year. He only ministered for 3.5 years, roughly, and the controversy with the Jewish leaders began in the first year, first slowly and then built as time went by. But it occurred because of the fact that he couldn't stand this religious hypocrisy. And one of the reasons that he was well-known among the common people was because he disagreed with the religious hypocrites. Not that the common people were not also hypocrites, understand. All humans are hypocrites at one time or another. But the common people realized that Jesus was identifying a form of hypocrisy in the leadership, and they appreciated that. They thought, yeah, you know, this is really true. What he did was three things. Well, I'll tell you what they are ahead of time, and then we'll work our way through the passage. That way you'll have a little outline to work with. First of all, he created connections with sinners. He actually would touch and talk to and eat with people that the Pharisees would not touch or talk to or eat with, notably tax gatherers, known as tax gatherers and sinners and harlots and all kinds of crooks, and anybody that would come around, he would talk to, and the Pharisees wouldn't do that. So the first thing he did that they didn't like was he created connections with sinners, with people who were not part of the religious community. Secondly, he severed connections with, get this, unexamined traditions. He severed connections with unexamined traditions. Not all traditions, but unexamined ones. He would sever that. He would say, I'm not doing that. Oh, this bothered the Pharisees, and we'll see about that. There was one that had to do with fasting, and he deals with that. And third, he ignored man-made religious commandments, notably about the Sabbath. And we'll see what he does. There's two accounts in this section we're going to look at. He tangled with the Pharisees on the subject of the Sabbath over and over again in his ministry, but he begins here. Two of the first early tanglings that he has with them are in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. So watch for these three things. He created connections with sinners. He severed connections with unexamined traditions, traditions that had not been examined and were not biblical, he would dispense with. And he ignored man-made religious commandments, stuff that was added to the law of God that was considered law among the people, but was added to the law of God. He would ignore these things, notably the rules about the Sabbath that they understood. So let's begin in verse 27 of Luke chapter 5, where he does a most radical thing. He actually calls a tax gatherer to be part of his band of followers, Matthew Levi. This is Matthew Levi. He's not named Matthew here, but that's his name, Matthew Levi, and he's the man who wrote Matthew's gospel. And he had been a tax gatherer. He had been a collaborator with the Romans. They were hated. I'd mentioned this last week. You cannot overestimate the impact of the hatred of the Jewish people against the tax gatherers. One thing everybody agreed on among the Jews was that anybody who cooperated with the Romans was, yuck, pooey, we hate these people. And that's the way they felt about the tax gatherers. And here Jesus comes, sort of goes out of his way to tag a tax gatherer and say, I want you to be part of my band. Can you imagine Peter, who was a loyal Jewish man and did not have any great love for the Romans, and probably him and the rest of his guys who had to pay these exorbitant Roman taxes to guys like Matthew Levi. Can you imagine? He's walking along, and Jesus walks over to the tax office, the IRS office, and he says to the IRS representative, you're going to be one of my guys. And the guy gets up and leaves and comes over. Can you imagine Peter and James and John and Andrew and the rest of the guys? You know, they just kind of back away from this guy. That Matthew Levi would walk over into the group, and the rest of them would back away. Nobody would talk to him. It would be that kind of a scene. By the way, has God saved somebody that you're wondering about God's actual standards? You look around and you say, my, I know why God saved me. What's not to like? But, you know, look at that person. I am shocked and dismayed at the low standards in the kingdom of God these days. Well, that's exactly what happened when Jesus chose Matthew Levi and brought him into the band. This was a slap in the face to the Jewish principles. You know, a Pharisee would not allow their robe that they were wearing to touch a tax gatherer. They would never be under the same roof. They would never share a meal because they would literally be ceremonially unclean. They thought they would be ceremonially unclean by doing this. And it was common knowledge among them. They wouldn't speak to them. And Jesus comes right up. Hey, Matthew, come on. You're one of my guys. Let's go. And he goes, well, then furthermore, Matthew gets all of his tax gatherer cronies together and throws a party for Jesus. Verse 29, Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at the table with them. Oh, no! To eat together in that culture was a deed of great intimacy. It was not like we eat together in public places all the time and we don't consider it anything particularly intimate or that you particularly agree with someone just because you happen to be having a burger at the same table with them. That wasn't true in those days. In those days, to eat with someone, to be in their house, to accept an invitation was a deed of very great intimacy and very close fellowship. And Jesus was doing this with these horrible people. These horrible tax gatherers. And these people had not yet repented when he did this. This is important to understand. They were not all repenting all over themselves and coming and saying, oh, we're so sorry, we're sinners. They weren't saying anything like it. They were just coming to a party. And Jesus is there, and he's reclining at the table with them. And so the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples. Grumble in Greek is a onomatopoeia. You know what that means? That's a word that sounds like what it is. It sounds like what it does, and it's gugudzo. Gugudzo, gugudzo. You can hear it. You can feel the term, gugudzo. That's what it means. Grumble, 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 grumble. And they started here in their minds, and it came out through their mouth. That's where it always happens. And Jesus knew it. They were saying, why do you eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners? And Jesus answered them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call righteous men, but sinners to repentance. And that's interesting. He didn't explain himself any further than this. But what he's doing by doing this is making a connection on purpose with sinners. This was a shock to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees also didn't know that they too were sinners. We find that later. And they probably thought, oh, well, they would not have understood that Jesus knew that the Pharisees were terrible sinners, in a lot of ways worse because they were so self-righteous. And Jesus didn't go on and talk about that. The Pharisees probably would have heard this and thought, oh, that's interesting. He wants to actually talk with sinners. They would not have been further convicted until later, when he spoke more about who they were. But he gets to that. He just doesn't tell the whole story here. And he says, I'm here to save sinners. I'm here to make contact with sinners. I'm not here to just create some sort of, you know, religious ghetto where you don't have contact with people outside the covenant. He says, I'm here for this purpose. He makes real contact, a real connection with sinners. You know, a lot of times Christians, after being Christians for a while in the new covenant, find that they have no contact with people outside the body of Christ over a period of weeks and months and years. Usually by a few years of being a solid believer, you can count on one hand the number of non-Christians, you know, unless there's family members that you have who have not come to Christ. And a lot of times you can't count any. I know Christians, and I've been a Christian for 30 years, but I know Christians who don't actually know anybody who doesn't know Jesus. They have become completely surrounded, have become completely embedded in the body of Christ, and they don't know anybody outside the body of Christ. Now, that's not a sin. Don't get me wrong. It happens kind of naturally because you start making friends, and pretty soon you're in the circles that you're in and so on and so forth. But then a funny thing happens. People start getting kind of weird about it. They're like afraid to make friends with people outside the body of Christ. And they won't make contact. They won't make connections with people who are not right on Christians. And it's interesting that those kind of people would have had a difficulty with Jesus, or Jesus would have had a difficulty with them. And we'll talk more about that in a little while. So the first thing he did was he created connection with sinners. The next thing he did was he severed connections with unexamined traditions. Verse 33, they said to him, look, the disciples of John the Baptist, often fast and they offer prayers, and the disciples of the Pharisees do the same. But your disciples eat and drink, meaning they're not fasting. They don't do the fasting thing. Fasting, by the way, people tend to be a sort of extreme. Either they're really into it and it's kind of a fetish for them, or they don't ever do it at all. And in our world, when you say to a person, do you ever fast? Unless they know a little bit about it, they might think, why? I don't need to lose weight. Or I do need to lose weight, but I don't fast anyway. The idea of fasting without the motive of getting a better figure doesn't appeal or even occur to a lot of people. So you find these two extremes. Some folks are totally into it, and some folks don't even think about it at all. In the Old Testament, there's only one day, incidentally, that was a required fast, only one. It was the Day of Atonement. But the Jews had developed a system of piety where fasting became a very important thing for their systematic deal. Now, God did not forbid this, and many times it was a very good thing throughout the Old Testament, as needed to humble their souls, he said, to humble your soul and come before me. And very often a time of prayer and fasting was needed, and they did it. But what happened by the time the Pharisees came along was very interesting. They had turned fasting, instead of just having it be a good thing that you could do if you wanted to, it had become pretty much an understood thing. You got to do this. And they did it twice a week. They fasted on Monday and they fasted on Thursday. These were their two fast days. Now, don't get too impressed with this because they didn't fast all that long. It was only during daylight hours. Some people are surprised to find that. It was only during daylight hours, so you could eat a big honking breakfast just before sunrise. And you could have a nice big dinner right after sunset. And so, it was a fast. You can get hungry in that period of time. But it was a system, you see, that they did. And they would let on, I'm fasting, And they'd go, oh, yeah, you're pretty cool. You're pretty holy. And Jesus didn't do this. And none of his guys did it. Incidentally, after the resurrection, in the early years of the church, you know what the church did? And you can decide whether you think it was right or wrong. They adopted fast days, too, exactly like Pharisees. Except we can't do what the Pharisees do. We'll do ours on Wednesday and Friday. And that's what they did. And that's why to this day, in some Christian circles, you don't eat meat on Friday. It started back with that, which was adopted way, way, way back in church history. Isn't it interesting how rules of piety get passed along as rules from group to group? They get adopted, and then they get hardened into little micro-ethical issues. Well, these Pharisees are upset with Jesus' men because they're not obeying the regular fast days. How come your guys don't fast? They don't act holy. And Jesus said, well, you can't make the attendants, verse 34, you can't make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? Hey, look, they're with me. I am more important than your fasts. This is implied strongly in this, and this was a shock to the Pharisees. Jesus is actually saying, I am more important than your fasts, and I'm bringing in a whole new thing. That's what he gets at with the wineskins. I'm bringing in a whole new thing. Why should these people be fasting? They are my disciples. There will come a time when they'll fast. When they need to, they can. But until they need to, they're not going to do it out of just superstition, just because you guys do it. See? This is the unexamined traditions. He severed connections with unexamined traditions. He says, you can't make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then in those days they'll fast. Jesus fasted himself, and not on the same days as the Pharisees, but when it was needed, when he wanted to, when he felt he should, he did. And it's a perfectly legitimate thing to do today, but not by way of rule, you see. So anyway, verse 36, and he was also telling them a parable. Now, he begins to explain himself with regard to both of these things in this short little explanation, a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it'll be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. The new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for the new, for he says the old is good enough. That last part is a reference. Obviously, what he's talking about is his word and his person and what he's doing is new. And he's not going to try and pour it into the old Judaism, into the old way of doing things. And then that last line says, but some people aren't listening. He says, some people don't want that which is new. They want the old covenant. They want the old way of doing things. And by the way, there are people today who claim to be Christians who really prefer the old way of doing things, and you can tell, because they've always got a little bit of old wineskins that they need to use in their Christian walk. And it's a shame, but they will adopt Judaistic rules under some circumstances, not realizing that having come to Christ, there's a whole new wineskin. A wineskin, by the way, was an animal skin. It was a whole animal skin, a goat or something like that, without the goat in it, right? So they would tan the hide, they'd sew the legs together and everything, and then the neck became the top of the bottle. And they would pour new wine in there, and then as the wine fermented, it would expand and stretch. And it was truly fermented wine. So it would expand and stretch. But if you put that new wine into an old wineskin that had already gotten stiff, it would break it. And that's what he's getting at here. He's saying if you take a new piece of cloth and put it on to patch an older piece of clothing, and then you wash it, it'll shrink. It'll pull away. It won't work. You can't do that. He's saying, I'm doing something new, and I am not going to use your old rules and your old traditions. We're doing something brand new. The gospel is new. It's not just reworked Judaism. It's not just the Jewish religion with a few extra added things on it. It's new. And that's what he's getting at. And furthermore, he's saying, I am more important than your traditions. Which a lot of times, you know, there are a lot of Christian churches where if Jesus walked in and acted his normal self, that he'd get thrown out. There are groups today who are so enmeshed in their traditions, unexamined traditions, that if Jesus actually came there, or any of the apostles, they would not be added to that fellowship because they couldn't obey the rules. Isn't that interesting? It seems religious people have a hard time learning through the years about these things. So, unexamined traditions. And then he explains, he says, don't give me your traditions. My guys will fast when they want to fast, when they need to fast, when there's a reason to fast. They're not going to do it just because you say so. And let me remind you, he says, there's new wine. And he's talking about himself and his work and his ministry and Christianity. Well, next thing that happens, chapter 6, verse 1, and this is the third major issue that he has with these people, he ignores man-made religious commandments, notably about the Sabbath. There's two Sabbath controversies in the first 11 verses here. Look what happens. It came about that on a certain Sabbath, he was passing through some grain fields. Now, Sabbath is Saturday, by the way, not Sunday. And if you probably know that, but maybe you don't. Some people think that Sabbath, Christians think Sabbath is Sunday. It's not. Sabbath is Saturday, always has been, always will be. You can call Sunday Sabbath if you want, but it's not Sabbath. Sabbath is Saturday. You can say, well, my Sabbath is Sunday. That's fine. You can say that. But when you talk to Jewish people, the Sabbath is actually Saturday. So it's the last day of their week, and the first day of the week is Sunday. So now it came about on a certain Sabbath, he was passing through some grain fields. His disciples were picking and eating the heads of wheat, rubbing them in their hands. Now, some of the Pharisees said, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Sabbath law had developed so powerfully through the years that it went from one statement. God had only said in the Sabbath law one thing, just don't work on that day. Just don't work on that day. That was what the law said. And the Jews said, you know, that's not really clear enough. We're going to add to it. Let me tell you what, explain just a little. I mean, they added 39 more laws to this to tell people stuff they couldn't do, which would define what the work was that they couldn't do. And then each one of those laws had babies. And so they had what they called the descendants of those laws. I'm not kidding you. And it came out to hundreds. Here's just a little bit about it. They drew up a catalog of 40 works, save one, that's 39, which were forbidden, and which, if done on purpose, rendered the offender liable to stoning. You could be executed for violating one of these 39. If you did them inadvertently, you had to make a sin offering for it. And they didn't stop there, says this scholar. Those 39 works were called fathers in rabbinical phraseology, and each had a subsection of derivative works or, quote, descendants. Thus, listen, plowing was one of the 39, but under it, a subheading was digging. See, plowing was working, but uh-oh, you can't dig either. Well, what's digging? Well, anything in which you scratch the ground at all was digging. So it was illegal to draw a chair across the dirt because it would scratch the ground. That's digging. You can't do that. It's against the law. There's another one in here that's too earthy for me to tell you about. Here's another father work, carrying a burden. And it also, he says, had a brood of descendants. To walk with a crutch or a wooden leg was permissible, but to go on stilts was forbidden, since it was not the stilts that carried the man, but the man who carried the stilts. Well, you can't do that. Neither was it permissible to wear false teeth. So you kind of lose weight there on the Sabbath day if you got false teeth. You couldn't wear false teeth because you were carrying something, and you couldn't wear a garment you didn't need. Any garment that you were wearing that you didn't actually need, that would be considered carrying a burden. And if you were a tailor or a scribe, you could not carry your needle or your pen anywhere near the end. They would be careful not to be carrying any of that stuff toward the sundown on Friday, because that's the beginning of Sabbath, lest the sun should go down while you're out on your trip and you be caught on the Sabbath carrying your needle. Whoa, that's against the rules. Another one was reaping. And this included plucking anything, okay? This is called reaping, to pluck anything. And here's the example, including grain, of course, and this is where Jesus and his men got in trouble. But this is the example they gave. A woman must not look into her mirror on the Sabbath day, lest she should discover a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it out. This would be classified as reaping. Is that great? Oh, man. Well, you know, in this kind of an atmosphere, it is no wonder that when Jesus and his men went walking along and picked up, you can run your fingers along the stalk of grain and pop that head off with your thumb and your forefinger, just to pop. And you put it in your hand and you rub it around and you separate the wheat from the chaff, and you can take the good part and put it in your mouth and blow the rest away. And that's what they were doing. There was no McDonald's, and they were having a snack. They're walking along. And the Pharisees said, oh, you can't do that. That's against the law. They were actually breaking four rules that the Pharisees had. They were reaping by picking the grain. They were threshing by crushing the wheat. They were winnowing by blowing the chaff out of their hand. And they were preparing a meal. Can you imagine people would spend their time trying to even figure this out and write it down? What a waste of time. Anyway, so that's what they did. You say, well, this sounds pretty stupid. Does anybody think like this? You know, folks, there are rules in religious groups that are foolish to everybody outside that group. But the group doesn't see it. They're just kind of blind to it. I went to a college where we could not have facial hair sideburns below the bottom of the earlobe. And when we registered for class, this was back in the 70s, they've changed since then. But back in the 70s, in order to not be worldly, you had to be at least 10 years behind whatever style was going on in the world. That proved that you were not worldly. You couldn't be worldly. And so the worldly guys had facial hair, see, so you couldn't have facial hair. No scripture or verse or anything. In fact, the Bible, actually, when it gets in the Old Testament, it said, don't shave your sideburns. But anyway. So here's a can of shaving cream on the registration desk as we're all lined up, all of us worldly guys. We're lined up, and I still have a beard that I grew immediately upon leaving that institution and have never shaved off out of sheer rebellion. No, not really. They had the little shaving cream thing, and they had a razor there, and there was the dean of men, and he would say, now, you know, they would take the little ruler across the lower part of the earlobe to make sure. The really ironic thing was that right above the registration desk hung the paintings of the founding fathers of the institution, all of whom had beards. And no one, you know, we all laughed about that. You know, no one ever thought, you know, maybe we should not have these rules. They're kind of dumb. Groups that associate holiness with certain microethical issues, it happens. Jesus said, I am going to tell you exactly what you can do with your rules. He says, you can go to the Word of God with them, and you can see that they're not biblical. Verse 3, have you not even read what David did when he was hungry? he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests alone, and he gave it to his companions. And he was saying to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, I want you to notice a couple things. This is a direct quote, and he quotes it off by memory, of the story of Jesus in 1 Samuel 21. David, in 1 Samuel 21, when he's running from Saul, and he and a group of his guys, probably on a Sabbath day, that's when they changed the bread in the Shiloh tabernacle. And it's true, nobody was supposed to eat that bread, but they were hungry. And the priest said, you can have this, even though technically you shouldn't take it. And David did, on his own authority. Now, it might not have been given to anybody but David was the king elect of Israel. And on his own authority, he was okay to go ahead and do that. Now, I want you to connect with something. It's not just that Jesus is saying it's more important to meet needs than it is to obey little tiny rules. He is saying that, I believe. I think that's what he's getting at. That the Sabbath was not made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. That's true. It's what he's getting at. But he's also saying something else. I am more important than the Sabbath. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. You see, King David was the king elect at the time this happened. He hadn't actually taken over the kingdom yet. Saul was still trying to kill him, if you remember the story. But he would be the king. And at that point, he got to rewrite some of the rules. And Jesus is saying the same thing about himself. Now, I want you to let this soak in, because when Jesus says this and does this, this hit the Pharisees like a bolt of lightning. For Jesus to reinterpret Sabbath law meant that he had authority over Sabbath law. For him to even say, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Don't you lay Sabbath law on me. I am the law of the Sabbath. I understand what the law of the Sabbath is. And I am saying it's this. That is awesome for him to say that. He's not just talking about humanity. He's talking about his own authority. And he makes it even clearer in the next account. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely. The Greek word means to spy on him. They knew, in fact, the Greek word indicates that these guys kind of knew that this might happen, and I wonder if they put this crippled guy in there on purpose so that they could see if Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath. It was against the rules to heal somebody on the Sabbath because you were working, see? If he could wait to be healed on another day, then he should do that. They wanted to see if he'd heal on the Sabbath in order that they might have reason to accuse him. And he knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man with the withered hand, arise, come forward. And he rose and came forward. And he said to them, in Mark's gospel, the same story, Mark's gospel, it says he looked around at them angrily. That's a cool thing Mark puts in there. Can you see Jesus with anger in his eyes? We just don't see that. But he looked around at the Pharisees angrily. And he was angry at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, Come over here. And then he said to the Pharisees, let me ask you this. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or destroy it? And after looking around at them, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was completely restored, just in the act of stretching it out. But they themselves, the Pharisees, were filled with rage and discussed what they might do to Jesus. And in the other accounts, we find this is where they actually began to say, okay, we're going to have to do something about this guy. Didn't care that he had healed this man, didn't care that the man needed to be healed, couldn't care less about compassion, couldn't care less about justice, couldn't care less about mercy. He broke a rule. We got to get rid of him. He can't be violating the rules. And Jesus basically is in their face with it. He basically says, don't you tell me what I can do on the Sabbath. He is exercising his authority to cleanse the unclean, to change the traditions, and to reinterpret the law. And he's ushering in an entirely new way of doing things. Now, I'm going to sum up this morning. I want you to, first of all, realize that this is a shock as it settles into people. I have found that people, when they really have to wrestle with who Jesus is, it does shock them to find out who he is and what he says. And perhaps especially people who've been Christians for a long time, who've become accustomed, and they think that Jesus was part of their denomination. And they don't even reevaluate anything that they think about him. They don't learn anything deeper about him. It's a shock to hear that he says and does different things than we would expect. And it certainly was a shock to these people. Can you imagine the disciples hearing all of this, watching all of this, and learning from Jesus how to think clearly about being godly instead of just how to go along with the crowd of religious stuff? that's going on in the world? And is it any wonder that Christians down through the centuries who've known Jesus have been at the forefront of thinking clearly about being godly instead of just being religious? And yet many have not been able to do that because they fall into the religious rut. I want to close with some advice, basically, out of this passage. Mature Christians need to be clear on three practical issues, and here they are. You can see them in the passages we just looked at. Three practical issues that you need to be clear on. Number one, be clear on the difference between truth and traditions. Be clear on the difference between truth and traditions, and don't just adopt your own traditions as being truth. They might not be. I've seen people argue over communion. They get really angry because they go to a church and they serve a wine communion. Oh, no, you can't serve a wine communion. Yes, you can. That's the only thing they did for the first 1,000 years of the church's existence, was serve a real wine communion. It is our tradition to serve a grape juice communion out of deference to those who have a problem with alcohol, but that's all. It's just a tradition. You don't have to do it that way. I've had people get upset because they go to a church where they take communion by taking the wafer. A wafer? Yes. A little round wafer, communion wafer. And they'll dip it in the cup. You've been to a church, maybe you belong to a church where they'll take communion that way. Oh, you can't take communion that way. You got to do the little thing first, you know, the bread first, and then the cup, and not one cup, not one common cup. Oh, no. This is our tradition. Jesus did it this way. What, didn't he? Did you ever talk to folks and ask them what they think Jesus looked like? They'll usually describe him as what would be a European man from the 12th century because of all the paintings. We get these ideas that Jesus looked and acted like all of us and all of our traditions. It just wasn't that way. So the first thing to note is the difference between truth and traditions. And you know something? You ought to take out all your traditions and all your preconceptions every once in a while, toss them out there on the altar, and say, Lord, just peace through them. Anything that's not really in the Bible, I'm getting rid of. And if I'm not going to get rid of it for me, well, then at least I'm not going to hold anybody else's feet to the fire about this little rule I've got. It'll freshen you up. It'll shock your gourd. You will look at this and you'll go, I couldn't think that. I couldn't go there. I couldn't do that. It's not in my tradition. Try it. It'll be good for you. It'll stretch you. I sometimes smile when I see Christians who are faced to reevaluate. Let me have you jot some passages down. We love to make rules, extra rules, about food and drink, of course. Food and drink. Well, if you're really spiritual, you eat this and you don't eat that. And you drink this and you don't drink that, if you're really spiritual. Here's what Jesus thought about food laws. Mark 7:19, just jot it down. He says, he declared all foods clean. He said, doesn't matter what you eat, it's not going to affect you spiritually. Yeah. And 1 Timothy 4:3, which is Paul's word, he says it's actually demonic doctrine that makes food laws. 1 Timothy 4:3. We love day laws, too. We love laws about one day being more important than another. Hardly a day goes by that I don't get an email from somebody that says, you got to teach people to worship on Saturday. I mean, hardly a day goes by, certainly not a week. Almost every week I get email like that. You guys get email like that? Junk mail like that? Nobody else? Am I like the only guy on these people's list? Because I'm a preacher, maybe? So I want you to jot down Colossians 2:16-19 and Romans 14:1-8. The Sabbath law is not incumbent upon new covenant believers. I'll just paraphrase Romans 14 for you. He says, some people put one day above another spiritually, and other people see all days alike. He said, just be convinced in your own mind. It's okay to worship on Saturday. It's okay to worship on Sunday. Sunday's not the Sabbath, and you don't have to prove that it is, but you are free from worrying about which day to worship on. That's what he's saying in Romans 14. He says, let each person be fully convinced in his own mind. He gives that day to the Lord. Let him give that day to the Lord. That's okay. Who are you to judge the servant of another? Now, if Paul makes that statement, either he's right or these groups are right. They cannot both be right. So check it out. We love making rules. We love making traditions. And we love never examining them. So examine your rules and examine your traditions and be careful. Here's the second thing to be clear on. Be clear on the difference between godliness and churchiness. Hello, there's a difference between being a good churchy person and really being godly. Those Nazi guys were churchy to the max. They were very careful, and I'm sure they were well accepted in their church group. But they were not godly. Make a distinction between churchiness and godliness. They are not the same thing. You can be very churchy and not walking with God, and certainly not a good witness to anybody else, except all the other Christians who don't need to be witnessed to. Which sometimes I think that's what our main burden is, to just make sure that everybody around us says we're okay. You know, that the rest of the Christian community won't criticize. We've got to be careful that the rest of the Christian community doesn't criticize us. And, you know, Jesus, check it out. Jesus was not particularly worried about whether people thought he was spiritual. Do you notice that? All through what he does, he's not all really nervous about whether the Pharisees thought he was spiritual. And yet I find a lot of Christians very concerned that they be viewed as spiritual by other Christians. And that if they're not viewed as spiritual, well, then they kind of worry about it. Not about real godliness. It's about churchiness. And they want very much to be considered spiritual. And Jesus didn't care about being considered spiritual. He cared about being godly. And that meant love and compassion and truth and speaking repentance and all that. But he actually offended all the people that were worried about how spiritual they were acting. And he was also not afraid of the world. And I find a lot of Christians are scared of the world. You guys are being awful quiet out there. Is it conviction or sleepiness? Are you scared of the world? Been a Christian so long, you're just frightened to death. It's a form of agoraphobia. You're just looking out at the world and going, oh no, it's a terrible place. I don't listen to any kind of music except Christian music. I go to Christian movies. I have Christian friends. I have a Christian car. I have a Christian business. I belong to Christian clubs. Don't show me anything in the world. Bah! It'll get me. Jesus did not live that way. The Pharisees lived that way. The Pharisees were scared of the world. They were frightened of it, lest it defile them. Now, I know there's a balance to this, and bad company can corrupt good morals. That's a biblical principle. But it doesn't have to, and if you're a mature Christian and the Lord puts you in circumstances, you should take advantage of those, and you should not be frightened all the time, running away from, you're not going to back into the kingdom of God saying, I know I'm going to heaven because I'm not going anywhere else. Look at all the stuff I don't do. I'm going to back into heaven. Some people think that's actually it. You come to be a Christian, and just by virtue of all the stuff you don't do, therefore, you're going to go to it. You know, by default, you'll end up in heaven. That's not how Jesus lived. Now, look at this, you guys. I'm pointing at you. I'm sorry. I'm preaching again, too. It's not how Jesus lived, you guys. Jesus wasn't afraid of the world. He entered in. He made connections with non-Christians. He was not frightened of worldliness in the sense that the Pharisees were, and yet he clung tenaciously to the truth of God, and he wanted to see people redeemed. We need that balance as Christians. We need that balance. Jesus loves you, and he's going to put you in situations where you're going to be with non-Christians, and you should enjoy those. You should go for it. You should be there and say, wait a minute, I'm here for a purpose, and I want to be a good witness in these circumstances instead of running away. So make a distinction between godliness and churchiness. They're not the same thing. It's not a holiness competition among Christians that we're into here. And you shouldn't be so afraid of the world. Be a witness in the world. And here's the third and the final thing. Be clear on the difference between Jesus and religion. Jesus basically is saying, I don't care what your religion says, I'm the one you have to deal with. And that's why they had a hard time with him. He said, I'll take your traditions and I'll piece through them and I'll take out only what I think is right. And I'll take your added little laws and rules and I will reinterpret them. And I will even go to the Torah and I will reinterpret the Torah, the law of God, the Mosaic law. He says, I'll reinterpret that. We'll get more into that when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, they say this and I say this. I mean, his authority is awesome. Make a distinction between Jesus and religion. When you come to Jesus, it is not about religion. It is about him. In fact, turn with me to Romans 10 for just a minute. We'll close with this passage probably, but Romans 10. If Jesus supersedes the Torah, the law of God, if he says, listen to me, put your weight down on me, not on the Torah, put your weight down on me. If he says that, then that means every other religion on earth is less important than Jesus, to say the least. Because this is Torah. This is actually God's word through Moses. And he says, you're not under that. You're with me. And I'm more important than that. That means he's more important than... Is that logic making sense to you guys? Raise your hand if that makes sense. That logic makes sense. If he can say, that I'm in charge of Torah? If he can say that, then actually he's better than any religion on earth. You understand that? Okay, well, look what it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 4. The whole section from 9:30 down through verse 5 of chapter 10 is worth reading, but look at just verse 4. Christ, Messiah, is the end of the law, Torah, for righteousness to everyone who believes. I'm amazed at the people who don't believe that, who call themselves Christians. Listen, my friend, make a distinction between Jesus and religion, and that includes Judaism and anything else. You need Jesus, and Jesus is all you need. Now, he will teach you many things, and you will learn much from the Torah and from the New Testament about being a real Christian. But make it clear, it is not about religion. It is about him. And that's why you should give your life to him if you haven't done so. You come to him as a person, and you open your soul to him as a person. Not a list of rules, not wondering whether or not you'll be able to toe the line religiously after you give your life to Jesus. You don't worry about any of that stuff. You come to him and you say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. I want to belong to you. And you, like all the tax gatherers and sinners, like me, like everybody, can come and say thank you. That's what it's about. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you. Lord, we pray that you'd give us the ability to think like, well, to think like Jesus about these things. We can see, obviously, that he was less concerned about acting religious and more concerned about being like you. And so, Father, that's the way we want to be, both as a group and as individuals. We know this means changes in the way we think and speak and what we say about each other, and what we say to each other. We know that it means a dynamic difference between us and the world around us in a lot of ways. But Lord, we ask that you would grant these things to us, that we would not be religious, but that we would be faithful, that we would not be licentious, violating the moral realities of walking with you, but that we would have liberty and that we'd know the difference. And Father, make of us genuine witnesses, not just churchy people. Lord, make us real witnesses that when people know us who don't know Jesus, they might come to know Jesus through us, not just come to know the church. Only you can accomplish this in our souls, but we thank you for speaking directly to the issues in these passages. In Jesus' name, amen.